Hey, thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Here at Reveal, our mission is simple. Find God, find others, and find yourself. For more information, visit us online at revealvineyard.com.
So the past few weeks, we've been studying the final hours of Jesus' life, leading us to the cross and ultimately to Easter when we celebrate the resurrection. We said that the patience of the Pharisees and the religious leaders has now worn thin. Jesus has been a thorn in their side for far too long. They claim such things as blasphemy, but they say nothing about their jealousy. And with every teaching of Jesus, the authority that he speaks with, word begins to spread. With every miracle, crowds begin to gather. And before long, there are hundreds, sometimes thousands of people, multiple thousands of people, who are crowding in around to hear and see Jesus. Many of them come curious, but they leave convinced that he is the one they've been waiting for, every Jew had been waiting for at that time, the deliverer or the promised Messiah. Not convinced were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders who saw Jesus as a threat to their power and their prestige and their wealth. The tipping point was not something Jesus said, but rather something Jesus did. Lazarus has been dead now for 3 days, and Jesus shows up late to the funeral, and the people are mourning, and Jesus tells them to remove the stone in front of the tomb, and he calls Lazarus back to life. Now, if someone can call someone back from the dead after being dead for 3 days, it's a pretty good indicator you're in the presence of someone quite special. And from that moment on, containment was lost. Jesus was more powerful or more popular than ever, and the religious leaders were in a panic. Matter of fact, in John 12, they say, if we don't do something, the whole world will believe. That was their fear, that we were going to lose power, we were going to lose position because everyone will be migrating to this Jesus guy doing these unbelievable miracles. And so from that point on, they decided to put Jesus to death. Judas presents them with their opportunity they'd been waiting for. One of Jesus' own turned against him. His reward for betraying Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. And during a midnight prayer gathering, Judas, the high priests, the temple guard, the other religious leaders spring their trap. Possibly as many as 300 people coming to arrest Jesus now with his 11 disciples. And Judas points out Jesus, betrays him with a kiss, the other gospel writers tell us. And Jesus is now arrested with no time to waste. He is brought through and into a mock trial in the middle of the evening. He is first brought before Annas, who was the previous high priest. Annas then sends him to Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. These are the people who wanted Jesus dead. And Caiaphas is to give a sentence to Jesus. Now, Caiaphas, the most powerful religious leader in Jerusalem, had the ability to inflict any punishment except for death. In order for a death sentence, then Rome had to be involved. And so Caiaphas sends Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, with charges of sedition, charges that Jesus was a traitor, and hoping that Rome would declare a death sentence and Jesus would be removed from the earth. So we pick up our narrative in John 19. We are in the early morning hours now. Jesus is about 3 hours away from crucifixion. We're about 6 a.m. There are no crowds to hamper the Pharisees and religious leaders, the high priests, lust for death. The disciples have scattered now in fear. One of them, in effort to preserve his own life, Peter, violently denied ever knowing Jesus. Pilate now struggles. Caiaphas demands death. And through it all, Jesus does not resist. And so we're walking with Jesus through his final moments. Crowds screaming, hammers swinging, nails piercing, blood flowing, soldiers mocking, sinner repenting, Jesus praying. Let's pray as we open up God's word today. Father, would you speak to us and move in us, and would you reveal yourself to us? Lord, I pray that all of us here would sense your presence, and I pray specifically for some who might be here that are questioning who you are, what you claimed, what relevance you have in their lives today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fall on us and you would begin to pull us toward yourself. I pray that we would have a stirring of faith within us, that we would sense the love of God that sent his only Son. We would sense the love of Jesus that endured crucifixion, endured the humiliation and the shame and the torture and the abuse for someone such as I and for each of us in this room. I pray that we would be struck fresh with the overwhelming love that you have for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now Pilate is conflicted. He finds no guilt or no grounds to put Jesus to death, so he tries to appease the Roman crowd or the Jewish crowd who wants him killed. He tries to appease the Jews by having Jesus flogged. The prisoner would be stripped of his clothing, his hands would be tied to a whipping post, and there would usually be two executioners or possibly one that would switch sides, and his back, buttocks, and back of his thighs would be struck repeatedly. The severity of the scourging was depending upon the disposition of the executioner, the punisher. But regardless, it was intended to weaken the victim to a state of just short of collapse, sometimes even just short of death. And then John tells us that the soldiers who were there join in a mock coronation, placing a thick crown of thorns upon Jesus, pushing it into his flesh. Matthew's gospel, and as John does, says that they wrapped Jesus in a purple robe and kind of an imitation of royal colors. Matthew says they placed a scepter in his hand, but also beat him across the face with this reed, this mock scepter. All of this in this mock coronation, bowing before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," spitting upon him, striking him in the head with their fist. And through all of this, Jesus remains remarkably silent. Verses 4 and 5. Pilate went out again and said to them, so he has Jesus flogged, he goes out to the Jews again. He says, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now Pilate is not interested in getting involved in Jewish squabbles. He finds no fault in Jesus, at least as far as the Romans are concerned. In other words, if Jesus wanted to be claimed to be a king of the Jews, Pilate didn't care. It didn't affect Rome. Jews had this certain level of autonomy to although under Roman oppressions, the Jews kind of lived in their own freedom, although Rome had their hands in just about everything. But if Jesus wanted to be claimed to be a king, no problem to Rome. But then Caiaphas was throwing around words such as sedition and traitor, that he was a traitor against Caesar, and that had Pilate concerned. And so he comes out and he says, "Behold the man." What Pilate is asking them is, "Have I met your expectation?" He's been flogged, he's been beaten, he'd been mocked, we robbed him of his dignity, we have brought him to the brink of death. Have we taken this far enough? But the people, they screamed for blood. Verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, meaning Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they saw Jesus as a threat. And flogging was good, but in their mind, we're just getting this party started. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he had made himself the Son of God." Now, their criminal charges did not stick, at least as far as Rome was concerned. And so they give up on that point, and now they retreat back into their Jewish law, saying that he's committed blasphemy and by that he deserves death. Now look at what Pilate says in verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. In other words, when they said, Pilate, he's claiming to be the Son of God. And Pilate's like, this isn't going to end well. Matter of fact, Pilate knew he was in over his head, I think. Matthew's gospel reports that Pilate's wife had a dream and warned Pilate and said, have nothing to do with Jesus or the Pharisees or the accusations that are coming because I had a dream and it does not end well. And so Pilate now is cautious. He's like, this cannot end well. Verse 9. So Pilate re-enters his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Possibly the greatest overestimation of power in the history of mankind. Jesus said to him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. In other words, Jesus says, Pilate, you overestimate yourself. And you've overestimated your government, Pilate. You've overestimated the Roman guard that you think hold me, and you've overestimated your authority. And I know you think you're in the driver's seat, but the reality of it is the only reason we're here at this moment is because I have allowed it. And here, all of this, the arrest, the insults, the beating, the flogging, is not because Jesus was overpowered. It's not because he was outnumbered. It's not because he was caught off guard. It well went down because he not only permitted it, but he sanctioned it and said, Pilate, let's get something straight. The only reason you're here is because it has been allowed. All this talk of authority has Pilate questioning his part in all of this. So verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. He's like, this is not going as planned. I want out of this mess. And so he seeks to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, religious leaders had one more weapon in their arsenal. Against no Roman official was safe. That was the fear of appearing disloyal to Caesar. And the pages of Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius, are littered with the accounts of the havoc that was brought upon individuals and families in the name of being disloyal to Caesar. And so now they claim, if you do nothing, you are not a friend of Caesar. And everyone knows what Caesar, Tiberius at the time, does to those who are disloyal. And so now Pilate is shaken. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. In other words, Pilate's like, I can't stand against you. Look, if this is going to get to Caesar, that I'm disloyal, that I'm no friend of Caesar, then so be it. And he steps out to issue his sentence. Now, John says something very interesting in verse 14. He says, now, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. I want to talk about Passover a little bit because it all fits together beautifully. Passover is a feast that has been celebrated for some 3,000 years among Jews. Exodus 12 tells us of the first Passover celebration. It was about 1,500 years prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. Exodus 12 tells us that the first Passover, a little bit of the backstory is the Israelites were slaves to their Egyptian taskmasters, and they were under oppression. And God raised up Moses to be a deliverer of sorts, to bring his people out of slavery. And Moses is trying to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. And to convince Pharaoh, God brings various plagues upon all of Egypt. There's darkness and boils and hail and locusts. And God's about to bring one more plague upon Egypt in order to convince Pharaoh to let my people go, remove them from this slavery and this oppression. And that last plague was that God would move through the land and he would destroy the firstborn of every home. And God gave the Israelites specific instructions in effort to protect them from this final plague. And God told them that you are to take a lamb and have it sacrificed. It must be male, and it must be without flaw. It can have no blemish. It must be perfect. And God said you are to sacrifice this lamb, and then you're to take a hyssop branch, and you're to dip it in the blood, and then you're to take the blood, and you're to smear it or wash it over the doorpost of your home. And then God said, when my spirit comes through and inflicts this judgment upon Egypt for oppressing my people, my judgment, listen, will pass over the homes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so John makes this little note that it was Passover. It was Passover. And so here is this idea that, understand, in the first century, if you were a first century Jew, you were required to participate in the Passover celebration that occurred every year, around April, you know, in the calendar. And you were required, it was one of the three pilgrim festivals, that you were required to travel to Jerusalem and participate in the Passover celebration with the other Jews in the feast together. It was commemorating how God brought his people out of slavery, out of bondage, how God brought his people out of oppression and delivered them. And so for 1,500 years prior to Jesus' crucifixion, every year there's a Passover celebration. Every year the Jews are migrating into Jerusalem. Every year the lambs are being slain as a way of commemorating what God did and the washing of the blood over the lamb and God's judgment passing over the people. And now John says at the time that Jesus is about to be crucified, it was the Passover season. Meaning that in Jerusalem at this moment, the lambs were being gathered for the sacrifice, and there was an ornate ritual that went on there. And John begins to, the idea is building on this idea of 1,500 years of a Passover a festival now kind of coming to a head. And then John says, verse 14, it was the day of Passover, a preparation of the Passover. Many times in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, not the same John that wrote this gospel, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus who prepared the people's heart, saying that God is about to do something amazing, get ready. When John first saw Jesus, he described him as such. He said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, Christ, our Passover lamb. Now, you cannot read the Old Testament without seeing the foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. You cannot read the Old Testament without understanding that it's symbolic for Jesus who is coming into the world. If you read the Old Testament on its own, it's just a bloody mess. It's a lot of sacrifices. It's a lot of war. It's a lot of ugly. But it's all symbolic, pointing to the day that Jesus would be the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world in order, listen, that God's judgment would pass over you. And so it is at this moment, Jesus could have been crucified at any time in history, and yet he is being crucified during the Passover. The lambs are being gathered for the slaughter, for the sacrifice. And at the same moment, Jesus, a male, unblemished, Pilate said numerous times, I find no fault in him, is about to be crucified, being prepared to be his own sacrifice that God's judgment might pass over us. I could see for 1,500 years as this migration would occur and people going into Jerusalem, and at some point maybe a Jewish child or somebody asking, why do we always have to go to Jerusalem? Why is the Passover celebration always, it's always in Jerusalem. Why do we have to go to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem? And in God's wisdom, he was setting the stage for a future Passover where it wasn't a lamb per se, but it was the Lamb of God, Jesus, God in the flesh, who would be crucified that God's judgment might pass over all those who would receive him. Verse 14, he continues. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. Crucifixion is said to be invented by the Persians. The Romans did not invent it, but they perfected it. They had many different forms and fashions of crucifixion, but all of them were designed to produce a slow, painful death, maximizing pain and suffering. John continues, verse 16, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross, so he carried the cross beam to his place of execution, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one either side, and Jesus between them. Now, John's account of the crucifixion is rather minimal. And because we're leading into Easter, Resurrection Sunday, I want us to get a full picture of what took place. So we're going to detour out of John a little bit. We're going to jump into Luke's gospel. It kind of unpacks this a little bit. Both tell us that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. And we can read through this quickly and miss the mystery in it, because 700 years before Jesus, it was prophesied that Jesus would be counted among the transgressors, or that he would be placed among the sinners, among the thieves. And now Jesus, in a way that he had no control of, is placed in between two transgressors, in between two thieves. And I want us to explore this narrative a little bit. Some 2,000 years ago, picture a prisoner who finds himself in a Roman jail cell, a hole in the ground, a hole in life. And he knows that his hours are limited. He only has a short amount of time left, and his only value now in life is to show the futility of defying Caesar. He would soon become one of many criminals crucified for crimes against Rome. At some point, he discovers that he will not die alone, but there will actually be three men who will be crucified this day. One of them, he hears, is a Jewish rabbi who has been making claims of being God. Perhaps he thought maybe there's a silver lining in all of this, and maybe there will be large crowds that will come out to see this Jewish rabbi put to death. And so one of the prisoners decides to die as he lived, defiantly. Luke records the crucifixion. All three men are beaten and bloody and hanging on a cross, waiting for the release of death. Onlookers are shouting at Jesus, saying that he saved others. Let's see him save himself. That if he really is the Christ of God, the deliverer, the chosen one, then he should do something to put an end to all this. And the crowd is screaming, show us yourself. If you really are divine, then do something. Remove yourself from the cross. Criminals are joining in the chaos, hurling their abuse at their Roman executioners, their last chance to get in one verbal shot against Rome. Soldiers are gambling for the possessions of Jesus. And as the crowd is stirred into a frenzy, Jesus breaks the madness with a word rarely heard from a Roman cross. He begins by saying, Father. Now, when men die, they cry for their mother, so this is odd. And then he continues to utter a phrase never heard from a Roman cross. Luke 23, 34, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, picture this. Jesus has been stripped naked, flogged, beaten, punched, spit upon, carried his own cross to his place of execution. Soldiers are gambling for everything he owns. Religious rulers are mocking him, telling him to save himself. The lowest of society, those who have used up the grace and mercy of Rome and are now on their own cross, are now joining in the fray and hurling abuse at Jesus. And during all of this, Jesus is praying for those who hate him. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself, and notice this little part, and us. He said, are you not the one sent by God to do something special? Do you not serve a special purpose? Hey, what kind of God who is divine dies at the hands of those he created? What kind of God allows creation to kill the creator? And if you really are all great and powerful, and if you are who you say you are, then do something. And here's how you can prove yourself. Change my situation. Sound familiar? Hey, God, here's how you can prove that you really are who you say you are. Here's how you can prove that you're all-powerful. Here's how you can prove that you love me. Here's how you can prove that you're good. You can step in and you can change my situation. But if nothing changes, I will assume you are not who you claimed. Verse 40. The other criminal, right? He rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" So in the midst of this chaos, one criminal stops shouting. Perhaps he notices something that everyone else has missed, that there's something different here. No one prays for those who persecute him. No one prays for those who are putting you to death. Verse 41, he says, "And we indeed justly," he says, "for we are suffering the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This other prisoner saying, here's this guy who is suffering just as we are suffering. He's going through the same death that we are going through, but we deserve it, and he's done absolutely nothing to deserve it. And yet even in this criminal cannot help but notice that this Jewish rabbi has not abandoned his faith in God. This criminal recognizes that circumstances have been brutally unfair to Jesus. And yet, when life is at its worst, this man holds on to his faith. And he still prays for those who hate him, and he still believes, and he still calls God Father. Something in this had to speak to this criminal. Something had to change his view because something was being stirred in him. Let's break from that story and let's apply this to us. Have you ever allowed your circumstances, have you ever allowed the circumstances of your life to define your view of God? Have you ever allowed your environment to define God's character or God's love, God's goodness, or God's faithfulness toward you? Have you ever allowed the circumstances that when they're good, God is good, but when they're bad, God is, well, we wouldn't say bad. But we'd start to put it in the form of a question, like, where is God in all of this? And does God really care? And does God, some would even say, well, does God even exist? How could there be a God if this is happening to other people in parts of the world, or happening to me, or happening to those that I love? And if God is love, how could God allow blank? Have you ever allowed your circumstances to define God? Because for all of us, one or two things will happen. Life will define God, or God will define life. And if you begin to define God based upon circumstances while at their worst, you will miss who God is. And there is this struggle that is taking place with this man on the cross. And I wonder if this criminal sees, possibly for the first time, someone who has not drawn a conclusion about God based upon how life has treated them. Verse 42, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly," Jesus says, "truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I love this. Here is Jesus' last conversation prior to his death. And he's not having it with the righteous man, but he's having it with the worst of sinners. You know, we struggle so much. Well, does God accept me? Does God love me? And yet, if you look at the pattern of Jesus, it was exactly those people that Jesus spent all of his time with. And here, he would say nothing to his accusers, spoke very little during the trial, spoke very little during all of the beatings and all the mockery. And yet, to this man, the worst of sinners, Jesus says, "You will be with me in paradise." This man has to begin to think, if an innocent man who suffers like a guilty man can maintain faith in a good God, if an innocent man who is experiencing the life the way that I am experiencing it right now at this moment, going through a cruel and a painful death, yet even worse because he's being treated unjustly, if an innocent man can be treated like this and still believe that God is good, maybe my feelings about God have been misplaced. And so a dying man's last request. I know I don't know much about you. I know I don't know much of your background. I never heard any of your teachings. But there's something about you. And there's something about the God that you're praying to. And I want in on that. And he says, remember me, not because of what I've done, but in spite of everything I've done. I've allowed my circumstances to push me away from God. I've allowed my circumstances, negative as they might be, to define what God is like, or even question if God exists. But if you can maintain faith in a good God in spite of these circumstances, then maybe that is a God that is worth exploring. I don't know about you, but maybe you need to receive this word. Went on a ride last night and was done with my message and took the bike out. And by bike, I mean motorcycle. I'm not pedaling anything. I'm not stupid. And so, and it was, you know, it was at one moment, there was kind of a time of repentance of saying, I'm guilty of this too. That I've been guilty of allowing circumstances at their worst to define my view of God. And I'm guessing on some level, you have been too. And when life is good, it's God is powerful. And when life is bad, not just for a short time, but when you're in a season, and you know what that's like, when you're in a season of getting hit over and over and over again, and we can begin to define God by our circumstances when they are at their worst. And God would tell us that my thoughts and my feelings about you are not always reflective in what is happening to you on this planet. That do not draw your conclusion about me based upon your experiences when life is at its worst. And if we're honest with ourselves, some of it that we have caused ourselves. I think God wants to speak to us today. That he wants to reveal his true character, but in order for that to happen, we need to step out of our circumstances and stop defining the essence of who God is based upon how life has been treating you lately. Look, we live in a fallen, broken, fragmented, sinful world that God says, one day I'm going to set it all straight. Jesus was the first step in that, right? It's coming again, and the second coming, all of it's put straight. No more sin, no more death, no more disease, no more tears, no more struggle, no more heartache. But in the meantime, we live in the tension of a world that's gone haywire. And God would say, if you will define me based upon how life treats you, you're going to miss who I am. Because bad things are going to happen to good people. Because this is the broken world that sin has caused. But his promise is to one day correct it. And his promise is to walk through us, walk with us through that brokenness. And so what if it's true? What if life has broken us? And what if friends have abandoned us? And what if circumstances have failed us? But what if God has never failed us? What if life has not reflected the true nature of God at all times? What if your circumstances today do not reflect what God thinks about you at this moment? You see, there are some who are here, and you have even if faith. And I think back, I think it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and you know, they say, well, we believe that God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to believe. And some of you, you have even if faith. That you've been hit over and over again, and some of you have lost children, and some of you have lost homes and jobs and everything that was your security, and yet you have an even if faith that will not allow God to be defined when life is at its worst. Some of you, you are sitting next to people who have even if faith. You should really get to know them. Because one day you're going to need even if faith, and the way you get it is by being around someone who already has it. And some of you, you know what that's like. You know what it's like to not define God based upon when circumstances are at their worst. And others of you. I've been guilty of that very thing. Defining God, defining his love and his character based upon how life has been treating you. And if you've allowed circumstances to define God, I get it. I understand what that's like. And if you came up here and if you told us your story and your heartache and all the things that maybe happened to you and how you've been kicked when you're down or family members or friends, and we would all say, we get it. It's almost unavoidable. I get why you left church, or I get why you gave up on faith, or I get why you drifted. I totally understand. It makes sense. I get why you quit praying. But here, the example of Jesus from a cross reminds us that God is not always what you experience in this life. John goes on to tell us that Pilate writes an inscription above the cross that says, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 23 through 27, the soldiers are dividing up his garments. Verse 25, we're out of time, so I'm just moving through this quickly. Verse 25, standing at the cross, Jesus and his mother with his mother's sister. And love what he says in verse 26. He says, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciples, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Look at Jesus as he's dying. He's praying for his persecutors. He's forgiving a sinner, and he's worried about his mother. And the idea here is that he looks at his mother, and he looks at John, who's at the cross, and he's basically saying, John, take care of my mama. I mean, you want to talk about the strength of a woman to stand at the cross and watch her son die. That's a whole nother story, a whole nother sermon. And Jesus, in the compassion that he is, says, John, take care of my mom. And mama, you're losing a son. Treat him as your son. And then he wraps this up, saying after this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I can't believe that it is finished were the words that the believers of Jesus wanted to hear. If you believe that he was God in the flesh, you're not expecting him to die. You're expecting lightning bolts from heaven. You're expecting some angelic being to come down and wipe out all of those who persecute him. And yet, he speaks his final words, it is finished. To the Roman officials, it meant that another traitor was dealt with. To Caiaphas and the religious leaders, it meant that their position of power and prestige and wealth was safe. And to the disciples, it was the death of hope and 3 years of their lives invested into this man who claimed to be God. But what is interesting, if you look at this phrase through a slightly different lens, it has an entirely different meaning. Like a great painter who's worked on a masterpiece for months or years, and he steps back or she steps back and she puts down the brush for the last time, and it says, it is finished. There's nothing more for me to add. It's perfect. It is complete. Everything that I wanted to accomplish has been put on that canvas. It is finished. See, these are not the words of defeat, but they're words of completion. It really was a phrase of victory. Jesus was not saying that I'm tired or I can't go on or I'm beat or I'm throwing in the towel or I'm giving up. Rather, he's proclaiming that something was accomplished. He's saying, I did precisely what I needed to do. I accomplished everything that was that was part of my life's purpose of coming from heaven and stepping into earth. I accomplished it. Sin that has kept creation from its creator. Sin that has kept us from God has been dealt with. The penalty of sin, death, has been paid. Where Satan brought death and destruction, Jesus said, I have changed the trajectory of mankind, if they want it, to have hope in a future kingdom that is coming. Jesus paid a debt that we cannot pay. That price of sin, I don't know if you've ever had credit cards that have been racked up too high, and you can keep paying and paying and paying and paying, and you never get it paid off. And this is kind of the idea with our sin, that we could never pay the price. There were systems that were in place. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were systems in place to kind of appease for a short period of time. But it was a foreshadowing of Jesus, who would ultimately die for our sins once and for all, that they could be forgiven, that we would have access to God again. And this is the story of Easter. This is the one that we claim to worship. This is what he went through, and what held him on the cross was us. Because at any moment he could have removed himself, and yet there was something within him. There was such love for creation that said, if this is the way it has to be, for the barrier between man and God, that barrier of sin to be removed, if there needs to be a bridge to get man back to God, then I lay down my life to be that bridge. And this is what we celebrate as we lead into Easter, as Jesus explodes out of a tomb, showing that not only does sin not have power over him, but death has no power over him. Pray with me. Lord, we're trying to prepare ourselves for Easter, trying to prepare ourselves to celebrate the resurrection. To celebrate the resurrection, we need to know the story. It is the tension of the crucifixion that makes the resurrection so much more amazing. I pray that all of us would take some time to read through your passion and your suffering to prepare us to celebrate your resurrection. And for some of us, we need to take a step back, because we have defined your character out of what we have experienced in life. We have defined your love and your compassion based out of our circumstances when life was at its worst. And so we simply ask that you would show us yourself outside of our circumstances, that we would be convinced, that we would have even if faith. Even if my circumstances are against me, I still believe. And I pray that over some who need that revelation today. Receive the Holy Spirit. Who will teach you what the good Father is like. And we receive that. We receive that. We receive that. I bless you, Reveal, to experience the love of Jesus this Easter season, and to experience the mystery and the power of the resurrection, both individually and together as we gather corporately to proclaim that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was buried 3 days, and rose again, bringing life not only back into him, but bringing life to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, next week we're going to jump ahead in John, past the resurrection, because it's not Easter. We're going to talk about Jesus and his encounter with Peter after Peter denied him, and then we'll circle back around to the resurrection on Easter. Make sure you're inviting friends. We're just having a great celebration time this Easter, looking at John's recording and narrative of the resurrection. I look forward to seeing you guys here. If you're a guest, I'd love to meet you. If you'd like prayer, we'll have some people pray for you. God bless you guys.